Genesis 27, verses 41 through 46. It says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Esau, or sorry, my brother Jacob.' But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother-in-law, brother in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?' Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" Now, if you remember, last week we saw that Jacob stole his brother's blessing. He didn't steal his birthright. Remember in our study, Esau sold his birthright, gave it away, despised it. But because of Jacob stealing his blessing, Esau plans to kill his brother, but he decides to wait until after his father has died. Now, we don't know if he does this out of his love for his father or respect for his father or fear of retaliation. What he doesn't know is something we learned last week. He's going to wait until his dad dies before he kills his brother. How many more years is he going to have to wait now? You remember? 43 more years. We learned that last week. But it's interesting. Joseph's brothers thought that Joseph would seek revenge on what they had done to him after their father, Jacob, had died as well. Go real quick to Genesis chapter 50. Look at verses 15 through 21. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him, and he said, 'Behold, we are your,' and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So this mindset of retaliation is definitely, you see it in the scriptures. There's places of refuge that are going to be set up in the time of Moses, where if someone kills someone accidentally, somebody can run to a city of refuge and there be rescued, because there's going to be an avenger of the blood and someone, a family member that's, you know, of someone that's been killed and all this. There's this mindset of retribution and killing. But Esau says, "I'm not going to kill him until after my father's dead, and then I'm going to kill him." And he comforted himself with his plan to kill his brother. Now, because he's waiting until his dad dies, he may look kind of good, but if we understand the scriptures, he's already in trouble with God. Why? Because hatred is in his heart. God doesn't measure our actions. He measures our heart. You may say, "Well, I didn't do it." Well, in the eyes of God, if you've been thinking it and planning it and loving the idea of it, you've done it. Because he's looking at your heart, not whether or not you did or didn't do it. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says here. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus said, let me explain to you how God looks at the law. You might think, well, I never really killed anybody. But if you have anger and hatred in your heart toward that person, you're guilty as if you murdered them. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So once again, here we see Jesus. We'll just keep reading. Keep reading into verse 43 through 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As you hopefully understand, when Jesus is saying you have to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, he's trying to point out to them, you can't be perfect. You're not perfect. But in doing so, he's also showing that you guys think you're okay because you haven't done these things. But I'm saying to you, if you actually are wanting to seek revenge, God's actually showing you in your heart, you're a lawbreaker, you're a sinner, you're guilty because of this attitude. Go to Romans chapter 12. Look at verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Jesus says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I remember years ago I was pastoring in a church in Chicago, and a person came to me, and they were in the church, and they were sharing how someone had done them wrong, and this person made this statement. They said, I will never forgive them as long as I live. And what God had me say to that person next was this: well, I hope you're saved then, because I'm wondering now. And she's like, Pastor, how could you say that? I'm a church member. And I said, well, Jesus said, if we're not willing to forgive others, he won't forgive us. We either got to take Jesus at his word or think you're going to get in with some loophole. Folks, let me just say to you, if you're holding unforgiveness in your heart, if you want that person to pay, you don't have the heart of God. His work is not being fully accomplished in your life and in your heart. Trust me, I know this is hard. Every one of us can think of people right now that have done us wrong or have treated us in ways we think unfairly. It could be a spouse. It could be a parent. It could be a boss. It could be a child, whatever. Listen closely. If you think, well, I haven't done anything, well, in your heart, God knows where you really are. Now, some of you might say, well, in this passage, it said, leave it to the wrath of God. Is it okay if I don't want to kill them myself, but I wish for the day when God gets them? Well, again, I'm going to let the scripture speak, and I'm going to read to you some verses that hopefully will help you realize whether or not you have God's heart. If you're wanting God to kill them, So you don't get points off your scorecard. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Go to Ezekiel 18. We're going to look at verses 23 and then verse 32. In Ezekiel 18, look at verses 23 and then verse 32. God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Look at verse 32. He answers the question. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Go to Ezekiel 33. Look at verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says this, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So, if you're saying to yourself, well, I look forward to the day when God gets them. Do you have the heart of God? Is Jesus in you? No, not in that way. If that's your mindset and that's who it is, you better double check to make sure that the Spirit of God who lives within you is lined up with the Word of God. Or I'll put it this way. Make sure that your actions are lining up and your heart's lining up with the Word of God to know whether or not the Spirit of God's actually there. I mean, let's just be honest, folks. Esau might look pretty good because he's not going to kill his brother until after his dad dies, but he's already sinning because he's wanting his brother dead. And he wouldn't do better if he said, okay, I'm just going to pray God kill him then. No. If you look at the Scriptures, you'll see that God is grieved when people turn away. He wept over Jerusalem. It hurt him knowing that their judgment was coming. He wasn't looking forward to that day. Now, I also want you to see in verses, go back to Genesis 27. In verses 46 verse 46, Rebekah says to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" The reason that she uses to go to Isaac to say, "Hey, Isaac, I would really like Jacob to leave home," is because, as we've already seen, Esau's married the Canaanite women, the Hittite women, the people of the land, and they've made her life miserable. And so she goes to her husband and she says, "Look, if Jacob marries one of these Canaanite women, it's just going to make my life even more miserable. Is it okay if he goes and moves back to Haran, lives with my brother, so maybe he can find a wife over there?" And Isaac is good with the plan. Go to chapter 28, look at verses 1 through 9. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham.' Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother." Now, as I just said, it appears that Isaac agrees with Rebekah's plan for why Jacob should leave and go back to Haran to live with her family. But I want you to notice in Abraham's blessing Jacob before he goes, that it's very obvious at this point that he now realizes that God's promises and God's covenant made to Abraham and to himself will continue through Jacob and not the firstborn Esau. Do you remember last week we looked at how Abraham was trying to circumvent? He knew what God had said, but he was trying to make it go a different way. It's very obvious, I'm going to pull this out from the passage I just read to you, that at this point, Abraham realizes that, thank you very much, Isaac realizes that Esau is not the one who's going to get the blessing, and God's not going to accomplish his plan through. It's Jacob that he's going to accomplish this through. So look again at what he says. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. He points out a few things. One, he says, may God multiply you and make you many peoples. Go back to Genesis 17 real quick. Look at verses 1 through 8. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, this is what God promised Abraham. When Abram at that time was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So when Isaac prays over Jacob here, he says, God Almighty, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. And then he says, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you. At this point, Isaac knows that God has made very clear what he had already said is going to happen. He's going to accomplish his plan, his promise, his covenant through Jacob and not Esau. He also then says, may God give to you and your descendants the land that he promised. But there's something that Isaac says here that most of us probably missed. Look again at the beginning of verse 3. He says, God Almighty bless you. In the Hebrew, that's El Shaddai. What's interesting is, this is the name that God used for himself when he made his promises to Abraham. Go back to Genesis 17. Look at verse 1. In Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am who? God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Isaac gave the name of God that God had used for himself when he began the promises and the blessing to Abraham. At this point, Isaac knows that it's Jacob that God's going to accomplish his plan through. And even though he's going away, even though he's going to be leaving that promised land, his faith is in the fact that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. Now, how did he get there? Well, he tried to stop it. And he found out that God's still able to get his stuff done, even though he didn't want it to happen the way God wanted it done. Now, I also want you to see something else here. Esau, in verses 6 through 9, sees that marrying the Canaanite women didn't please his father, so he goes and marries the daughter of Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother. Go to verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and he sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Then that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister of Nebaioth. So Esau finds out by listening to what's going on that him taking Canaanite women doesn't please his father. And interestingly enough, what he decides to do is go take some more wives, but this time they're not Canaanite women. They're kind of relatives through Abraham and Hagar, and he marries one of Ishmael's descendants. Again, he may have done this in order to curry favor from his father, since Ishmael was, quote unquote, family too. But he chose a wife from the lineage that God had rejected. I have to go somewhere just for a little bit. I just feel like the Lord wants me to go there. You take it for what it is that God wants you to hear this for. The Bible's very, very clear that God can redeem whatever wrong choices we make. You know the whole Ruth and Boaz story. When the famine came to the land of Israel, Naomi's husband and their sons and they all leave when God had told them never to go to make plans or treaty, if you will, with the enemies, but they moved to Moab. And Naomi's husband's sons and Naomi's sons marry Moabite women, one named Ruth, another one named Orpah, which was not God's plan. Yet, because of what happens next with Elimelech dying and the two, Mahlon and Chilion, dying, Naomi realizes, I might as well just go back home. And the two daughters at first say they want to go with her. One of them changes her mind. The other one, Ruth, goes. And if you know the whole story, she ends up being redeemed through a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. And through her will come the lineage for the Messiah. God is able to redeem. But why would you start out on the wrong foot? Why would you start off with an unequal yoke? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with the unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God's word is very clear that we're not to partner, if you will, or make a treaty, if you will, with those who don't know the Lord. And folks, marriage is one of the most important treaties you'll ever make. Is it God able to redeem? Yes, we're going to show you that in just a second. Can God clean up after us? Definitely. But why would you want to start off in a way that's displeasing to the Lord? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Doesn't mean he's saved. You'll see that in just a minute. It doesn't mean that and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, though, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And here Paul says, look, if you're married to someone that's not a believer, not God's best plan, but you know what? Some of you just got saved and you were both unbelievers at the start. If they want to stay married to you, don't seek a divorce. If they want to go, you can let them go, but how do you know that you might not be used of God to help your spouse come to faith? Once again, Esau, we don't really know his motives, but he saw that marrying Canaanite woman displeased his father. And I don't know if it's just another slap in the face or if it's trying to curry some favor, but whatever it was, it's not a great plan to go get married to someone in the lineage of the people that God has said, that's not who I'm going to work my plan through. And so I just want to challenge you to let the Spirit of God speak to you in that way. Some of you might be wanting to do business dealings or partner up in business with folks. If you want to be a business owner who is led of the Spirit and led of the Lord in your business practices, you're going to really start off on the wrong foot if you're trying to do business in a partnership with someone who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't understand how to be led of the Spirit in that dealings. Again, is God able to redeem? Yes. Is divorce an unforgivable sin? No. Is marrying someone that's not a believer an unforgivable sin? No. But at the same time, I'm going to pray that we would all seek to be seeking to fulfill and please the Lord's will and purposes in all that we do. Go to Genesis 28, look at verses 10 through 22. Genesis 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it and called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was Luz at the time, or at first. But then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give to me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, we're going to break this section down in the time we have left tonight, but I got to just let you in on how my brain works. As I keep reading about how the rock that he used for his pillow is the one that became the pillar, my brain says he used his pillar as a pillar, but I just, that's how my, and I read that stuff. That's just what jumps out at me sometimes. But we digress. Warren says, yes, we do. On Jacob's journey, as he's heading for Haran, he stops for a night in a town called Luz, or Luz, I don't know how you want to pronounce it. And as he's sleeping, he has a dream, and he sees a staircase, or a ladder, depending on how you're going to translate it, between the earth and heaven, with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And Jacob saw God standing there, and God made direct promises to him. The same promises that it was made to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. But he also promised to bring him back to this land and keep him alive until he had brought him back to the land. I want you to see that. Look again in verse 28 and what he says to you here. Says to him here. He says, verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Keep that in the back of your mind. That's going to be helpful next week. But also, hopefully, it'll be helpful for all of us the rest of our lives. But God says, I will do everything that I said I would do, and I want to remind you of that. But that's for next week. We'll look at that then. Upon waking up, he decides that this place is special. The Lord's here. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he renames the place Bethel, or Beth-El, house of God. And that's where Luz's name became Bethel. Now, in case you're one of these people that likes to know geography, Bethel's about 50 miles north of Beersheba, where he had set out from. Bethel's about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. But he's on his way to Haran, which is actually in the area we now know of as Syria. All right? So when it talks about how they came from the east and all, Laban and his family live in the area of what we know as Syria. He's on his way from the southern part of the land of Israel, or Canaan land at this time. He's made it 50 miles to this place, Luz, and he sleeps for a night. And while he's sleeping, he actually has this dream, this vision, where there's this ladder or staircase, whichever way you want to put it, on the earth, making it all the way to heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending on it. And then God comes and appears to him and reveals himself to Jacob, just like God had done to Abraham, just like God had done to Isaac. Now he's doing it again to Jacob. It's one thing for people to hear about God's promises. It's another thing when God himself opens our eyes to his truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope you don't believe because someone told you. I hope you believe because you yourself have come to understand that Jesus is God. And you've met him for yourself as he revealed himself to you through his word and through his spirit, where you yourselves know. I don't believe. It's kind of like when the woman at the well went and told the men in the town there in Samaria, hey, I've met the Christ. They come back and meet him for themselves, and they say, we don't believe anymore because of her. We believe because we've seen you for ourselves. And God reveals himself to Jacob in this way, and God is the one who says to Jacob, I am that God that made these promises to your grandfather and to your father, and I'm making them to you now as well. And listen, I know you're leaving the land that I promised to give you. I will bring you back here, and you will not die until I accomplish everything that I said I will do. Now, as a little segue, go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verses 43 through 51. In John chapter 1, starting in verse 43, Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's calling his disciples. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth wasn't known to be a really nice town. We used to joke in Milton, New Hampshire, that Farmington, which was our rival, was the armpit of New Hampshire. And that's kind of how Nazareth was viewed. And that's why when the Bible talks about how the scripture prophesies that he would be considered a Nazarene, you know, from a Nazarene or from Nazareth, he'd be outcast. That's what he lived with by being raised in that town. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I love what he says next. Philip says, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, I don't know if this is the case, but some rabbis teach that what Nathanael was doing when he was sitting under that tree was reading from Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob saw the ladder between earth and heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And when Jesus said, I saw you were new under the tree before Philip came and got you, and he was like, dude, that's pretty impressive. How'd you know I was under a tree? You are the Son of God. And he says, actually, you believe because of that, you're going to see greater things, and you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I don't know if you caught what Jesus was saying. He says, I am the ladder between earth and heaven. I am that staircase. I am the way between here and there. But let's get back to our study. As we're going to see later in our study, God's going to have Jacob remember this encounter with him when he sends him back home to Canaan. Go to Genesis 31. At Genesis 31, verse 13, he says, I am the God of Bethel where you anointed a pillar. You're going to hear pillow every time now from now on. I'm the God of Bethel where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. God reveals himself again to Jacob at this point in his life and says, I want you to go back home now. But in case you're curious who's talking to you, remember that God you met in Bethel? That's me. And he's also going to have Jacob return there again later, where God's going to change his name from Jacob to Israel. Go to Genesis 35. Look at verses 1 through 15. Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So we see that this place is very important. We'll deal more with it when we get to chapter 30 and 31 and 35, but let me just say this to you. It might be helpful for some of us to go back a few times, maybe in our mind, maybe even physically, to some places where you and God had some dealings, where God got your attention, where you might even have made a vow or two because of that important and powerful encounter with God. And if you're like me and you're like all of us, sometimes we forget about those moments. There have been, I can tell you because I know who God is and how he works, there have been some emotional and powerful times in your life where God, in a way that only he could do, in a way that only you would understand, revealed himself to you and was there, and he spoke, and you were revived, if you will, and you said, Lord, I'm going to live for you, and you meant it. But you might have, over time, gone away a little bit from your promises and your vows. And God a lot of times calls us back to remembrance. There's nothing wrong with once in a while going back to Bethel, wherever it is in your life, in your time. Again, it could be just in a time of prayer, a time of remembrance. It might be powerful for you to go to a certain spot if it would help you. But again, it's not the spot that's holy. God's everywhere. But it's the act of setting apart a time to go and say, God, I remember when. And you have not changed. But I have. And it'd be valuable for a lot of us to maybe take some time once in a while to do that. Again, let the Lord take you where he wants you to go. Now, as we wrap up our study for tonight, though, we have to go back to Genesis 28 and look at verses 20 through 22. In Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go. And by the way, that word if should better be translated since. Since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. I don't believe Jacob's saying, I'll make you a deal, God. That word if could easily be translated since. And I believe Jacob, having met God face to face, if you will, having said, this is the house of God, this is a special place, I don't think he then in that moment says, well, I'll make you a deal. No, he's saying, since God has made me this promise, I'm making a promise. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that I have. Everything you give me and provide for me, I'm going to give you a tenth. Now listen closely, folks. Notice how Jacob's response to meeting God is to offer to give God a tenth or a tithe. That's what the word tithe means, of all that God blesses him with. The law, you got to keep in mind, doesn't even come until Moses' time, hundreds of years later. I don't know if many of you remember back in Genesis 14. Go to Genesis 14, 17 through 20. Go to Genesis 14, 17 through 20. If you remember, Abraham also gave God a tenth of what he got in rescuing Lot and his family when he was met by Melchizedek, of all the spoils that he had gotten from going and rescuing Lot. Look at chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Giving to God and to the work of God should never have been tied to the law. Whenever I hear people talking about giving and tithing, it inevitably turns into a conversation of, well, we're not under the law. Read your Bibles. Giving God a tenth came way before the law. It was a willful, voluntary act of worship. Yes, when God came and he gave the law to Moses, he made it a part of the law. But again, what's the law? It's to show us what's best, what's good, the heart of God. The Bible actually says that our giving is a demonstration of our heart. Go to Matthew 23. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. Matthew 23, 23 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, your little spices. You even tithe on a tenth of whatever it is you got in your spice garden. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. By the way, a lot of times people say, well, the New Testament doesn't mention tithing. Yes. This is the New Testament. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys tithe on all your stuff, but you've totally missed the heart of what God's trying to get at. You should have done the latter without neglecting the former. I'm not saying stop tithing. What I'm saying is it's not any good unless it comes from the heart. Go to Luke chapter 18. Look at verses 9 through 14. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who's next to me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Jesus said, look, this guy, he tithes, but that's not the point. The point is not tithing. The point is your heart. Where is your heart? I have people say all the time, well, I'm not under the law. Well, then you probably should be given a lot. Your worship should be, thank you, God, I'm not under the law. Because the law, that's just the minimum. I want to give more. My wife and I, what we've done in our tithing, and we give tithes and offerings. And folks, I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to tell you, our accountant always says, do you know what percentage you give away? And I'm like, I don't want to know. I don't want to become proud. I know it's a lot, but I don't care. God's taking care of us. We're good. But listen, what we do in our tithing to our church is we know roughly what it is that we make, and we set an automatic withdrawal of way more than 10%, so we don't have to worry about it. In other words, we're not going to every week say, well, we took in this much. What will our tithe be this week? No, we want to be generous with God, and so we set it up that if we have a great month or a bad month, it don't matter. We're going to give this much to the church, and it's way more than a tenth. And it frees us up to just be generous. And then from there, we support missionaries and missions organizations and all this stuff all over the globe. And we every year pray about who can we give more to? Who can we give more to? And the Lord has blessed. But it's an attitude of your heart. If you're just looking at it from a law thing, well, I'm not under the law. God's not demanding. You're totally missing the point. This is way before the law. And Abraham gave God a tenth. Jacob's response upon meeting God face to face was, since you've made this promise to me, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything I have. Giving to God, the Bible says, is a response of worship. It should never be from obligation or duty. If you're doing it to meet the requirements of God, you totally missed it. God says, I don't want it. If you're doing it to meet the requirements, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. I might have used this illustration before, but let me just say this to you. One of my wife's love languages is acts of service. And if I do the right thing by helping with the dishes, but I'm doing it to get the points, I get no points. I don't know if you all know this or not. I'm learning. You get no points. But if I, out of a love for her, want to just go do the dishes and don't care if she notices, that's what pleases my wife. I still am learning. And a lot of times when I do the dishes without being asked, I quickly point out that I was doing the dishes without being asked. And she lovingly says to me, you lost all your points by pointing it out. I'm like, ugh. But there are times that I just love doing it. I know what a day she's had. I know what's going on. I know there are sometimes I want to get up from the table and I'll do the dishes. And it's fun. And those are the times that I do get points, if you will, because she responds to my heart. Where's your heart? Go to Exodus 35. This attitude of generosity in a worship of God in our giving goes all through the scriptures, even into the Old Testament. Go to Exodus 35. Look at verses 4 through 9. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the great fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and stones for setting, and the ephod, for the ephod, and the breast feast. So look again. God has commanded whoever is of a generous heart. When they took the collection to build the tabernacle and all of its furnishings with gold and silver and all the specifications and the precious cloth, God said, here's who I want to give. Only those who are wanting to do it generously, I want them to give to it. By the way, this is awesome if you know the story. The people's attitude of worship was so amazing, they had to command the people to stop giving. They had way too much. And the people that were building the tabernacle said, what are we going to do with all this leftover gold and silver? And I actually sat down and did the math. The amount of gold in today's dollars, according to the scriptures, would have amassed to around $116 million is what they gave to the building of the tabernacle in today's dollars. That's just the gold. By the way, we got to stop for a second. Where are they building this tabernacle? In the desert, in the wilderness. Who are the people that God is asking to give gold and silver and fine cloth? Who are the people that God's asking to give? Where have they just come from? They've just come from Egypt. What were they doing in Egypt? Amassing a great wealth by having great jobs? They were slaves. Where in the world did slaves come up with gold and silver and fine cloth to build this temple and give $116 million worth of gold? Where in the world did slaves in the desert come up with all this? From God, who had put it on the heart of the Egyptians to just give it to them as they were leaving. God told Abraham way back in Genesis 15, they're going to go into slavery, but they're going to come out with great wealth. God had already planned. And so they went from nothing to being, well, they won the lottery. And then God comes and says, I want you to use your gold, your silver, your precious cloth, and I want you to give it to me. God, we're slaves. Where are we? Oh. Folks, there might be a time that God blesses you with more, and he has a reason for it. But again, don't be like, oh, okay, I guess I should do this. No, 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 no. You don't want to wash the dishes and get no points. Ask God to do a work in your heart. Come to know him for who he really is, and your natural reaction will be to give to him. Why? Because you trust him. You really believe he's going to take care of you. Remember what Jacob says. Because you said you would be with me and bring me back and you would bless me, because of that, I trust you so much, I'm making you a promise. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that comes in. I'm going to give it to you right away. Go to Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 6. We'll close with this tonight. Verses 19 through 21 and then verse 24. Matthew 6. It says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Listen closely. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what you treasure will show you where your heart really is. What you treasure will show where your heart really is. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We've said this for years, and I'm going to say it again, and I want to give God the glory. God has challenged us in Just Preacher Ministries to never charge for anything. To give it all away. We pay for our own plane tickets, our own meals, our own rental cars, our own hotels. I don't even have a fee for when I go speak. We ship and pay for the shipping and handling. We ship out the books. We print the books ourselves. We don't charge. We give everything away. And God has said, I want you to show you so trust me that I'll take care of you that you'll do it this way. And that's how we do our ministry. We're never going to say, unless you make a promise to give us a little bit of money, then we'll give you God's word. No, God's word's free. And folks, ever since we have said, Lord, we so trust you that we're going to be stupid in the eyes of the world and a lot of Christian ministries, and we're just going to give everything away. Folks, God has bombed this ministry with so much money. He has blessed us. Now, some of you are saying, well, Jimmy, you don't want to say that, because if you say that, people will stop giving. You know what? I love you, but I ain't looking to you for our support. We trust him. He's good. We're about to do another all-day revelation study at Calvary Chapel coming up October 4th. The sign-up's going to go live on September 4th. Be ready, because it fills up in a day or two if you're interested in another one. Justin Preacher is going to provide all the books for 300-plus people. He's going to provide all the meals. We're going to cover all this stuff. And you know what? That costs money. But you know what? I can tell you already, God's already got it. So I'm going to ask you this question. Where's your heart? Where your treasure is, your heart is there. If God is your treasure, you don't say, if God you will, then I will. But since you have said, I trust you. Watch God keep his promises. I could take the time to take you into Malachi where God says, test me. See if I won't. But what he's saying is, take me at my word, and don't do it under obligation, don't do it under duty, don't do it as a test to see if I will. He says, just do it freely and watch. Well, you know what, Bill? That's where Bill was reading my notes. We think that 10% is his and the other 90% is ours. Bill, you nailed it. That's what he's trying to get us to understand. It's all his. It's all his. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.